DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Austin Ivory, who is a British writer, journalist, and commentator on religious and political affairs. A former advisor to English Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, he holds a doctorate from Oxford University on the Church and politics in Argentina, and is a sought-after Catholic commentator on British media, especially on the BBC, Sky, ITV, and Al Jazeera. With Austin Ivory, we go inside the pages of The Great Reformer, Francis and the Making of a Radical Pope, published by Henry Holt. Austin, thank you so much for joining me.
It's great to be with you again, Chris.
The Great Reformer. My gosh, this is one of the most outstanding books I've read, not only on the life of Pope Francis, but it probably on a whole section of church history that really has not been chronicled. I think you offer an invaluable insight. So thank you so much, Austin.
Well, thank you. It was a real privilege to write it, and as I explained in the prologue, a really quite extraordinary set of circumstances. I'm walking proof that people with PhDs, you know, can do useful things with them. Just over 20 years ago, I did an Oxford doctorate on the church in Argentina, church and politics. It was really the early 20th century, the first part of the 20th century in Argentina that I studied, which of course really is the background of the Pope. I mean, it's his Jesuit background and also the church which nurtured him. And I just felt very strongly after those first Insta biographies came out, there was a whole rash of them after his election because the world was so curious to know who he was, that I felt none of them really got to grips with that, you know, with the complexities of Argentine history and politics. And I remember saying this to somebody and people said, well, of course, you know, there aren't many people who actually really understand all that, and who can explain it? And I thought, well, gosh, if there's nothing else I've done in my life, I have at least wrestled with all those dilemmas, you know, in Argentina, all those tensions, and can explain them to an Anglo-Saxon audience. So I just felt, frankly, you know, sometimes in life you just feel you have to do something, even though you don't necessarily feel able or qualified to do it. And I just had increasing sense of, if you like, obligation that I really should do this. And then, as I describe in the prologue, there came a wonderful moment in June 2013 when I met him. So this is just a few months after his election. And I just had a minute with him in St. Peter's Square, but he put his hand on my wrist and I kind of felt afterwards, I felt this is it. This is the encouragement I need. And thereafter, frankly, you know, it's been hard work. It's been plain sailing in many ways. You know, the wind and the tide have been behind this whole thing. And that's where I felt, you know, that it had to be done and it's the right thing to do. And now that it is done, I feel very pleased, and very privileged.
It's extraordinary in that, well, for many of us, I think we experienced, can we say it was a worldwide phenomenon where almost anyone who was watching, we all said, who? At the same time, and when he came out, and then we said, what? I mean, it was a puzzlement to so many of us, maybe more in not only in the United States, but in Europe, but maybe not so much, not only the Latin American community, but in those who represent what we've called the third world.
Yeah, I mean, it was very, very hard. I was commentating for a British news channel that night in St. Peter's Square. I was on a platform overlooking the square. I was sort of watching, obviously, the other TV feeds, and gosh, it didn't go well on many other channels. You know, mm-hmm. They often got him wrong. I had a little bit of a tip-off from my old boss, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, who told me that because it was a short conclave, it could well be Cardinal Bergoglio. So I had a sort of, if you like, a few minutes to kind of get ready. And of course, you know, when he came out on the balcony, I just remember thinking, gosh, you know, here is an Argentine cardinal that they've elected. I mean, I agree with you that he wasn't well known. He wasn't visible. He wasn't on the radar, certainly in the wealthy world, in Europe and North America and so on. Latin America, he had been for many years, particularly since 2007, the great meeting of the Latin American bishops at Aparecida. He was a very considerable figure, deeply admired. And I think if you'd asked many Latin Americans, you know, cardinals, who do they want to see as Pope? I'm sure many of them would have said Bergoglio. But actually, the idea of a Latin American pope was so foreign, you see, from everybody's minds. I mean, it just simply hadn't occurred to people that, therefore, that's why he wasn't really spoken of. And that's why the Vaticanisti, the professional Vatican observers, you know, even though they knew he had been an important figure in the 2005 conclave, but by 2013, they had just, you know, written him out of the script because he wasn't very visible. He hardly ever gave interviews. And because they just didn't expect there to be a pope from Latin America.
I think that's the importance of The Great Reformer, the wonderful book that you've penned, kind of chronicling all that has led up to this and what we might give us some insight in the future, because we do need to understand what was occurring in Argentina, because it gives us a sense not only of Argentina, but of what is occurring in a huge part of the life of the church that we, because maybe we're focused in our own cultures, we don't appreciate.
Yeah, and one of the things I think I show in the book, which as certainly people who have read it say has come as a great surprise to them, is to learn about the emergence really of this particularly Latin American vision, and which really received its program at Aparecida in that great document which Cardinal Bergoglio mainly wrote. And there was this sort of coming into being in the later chapters of the book. You can see the Latin American church kind of emerging as, to use an expression that was coined by a Uruguayan intellectual who was something of a kind of a rabbi for Pope Francis. He called it, they talked about source churches. So if you could imagine that Italy and Spain was the source church of the Counter-Reformation, and the Second Vatican Council, France and Germany, you know, would have been the source churches. In other words, the churches from which the universal church kind of derived its inspiration, really. They were the models they provided. That's where the fresh thinking was. And Latin America was emerging as the source church for the universal church. And that became very clear at Aparecida. Now, the Uruguayan intellectual I just mentioned was a very, very important man who I hadn't heard of before I did the research on the book, became more and more fascinated by him the more I learned about him. He's called Alberto Metol Ferre, and he was a kind of autodidact, worked in Montevideo as a sort of intellectual, really, but then went to work for CELAM, the Latin American Episcopal Council in Latin America, and that's where he came into contact with Cardinal Bergoglio. But in fact, the two had known each other since the 1970s. There was a group of intellectuals, what might call kind of River Plate, you know, Argentina, Uruguay, intellectuals who had a vision for kind of, it was a sort of continental nationalism. So it was a view that Latin America was becoming, as a continent, an important source for the whole world. And particularly the Latin American church had a kind of mission to the world, which it was, as it were, beginning to enter into. Now, Metol Ferre, in 2005, this is the year, of course, that Benedict was elected, actually gave an interview where he said, I think Joseph Ratzinger should be Pope. And that was, I believe I show in the book, that was also Cardinal Bergoglio's view. Why? Because they felt in 2005, because the Latin American church hadn't yet met, that their moment had not come. Then came Aparecida, the great document. And then after that, you know, there was a feeling that, okay, the Latin American church is now taking its place as the source. And there's a moment in 2012 with that synod on the new evangelization where the European and to some extent the US church shows themselves to be very tired, inward looking, rather obsessed with the threats from the outside, a sense of persecution and so on, lacking that, if you like, the signs of the Holy Spirit of joy and confidence and all the rest of it. Quite a remarkable contrast in that synod. I was there, I was in Rome reporting on it, and I can remember feeling, you know, actually, it's amazing, isn't it, how all these developing world cardinals, many of them have, bishops rather, have many stories of real persecution, and yet they seem to have all those Pentecostal characteristics, you know, confidence and joy and so on, and yet our Europeans and our Americans, they just seem to kind of they feel beleaguered all the time, and yet, you know, they don't have, if you like, real problems. And that was something that was very obvious, I think, to the Latin Americans, and was obvious to Jorge Bergoglio at the time, as Archbishop of Buenos Aires, seeing this, and other intellectuals, Argentine and Latin American intellectuals, theologians, who were looking at this and saying, actually, this is the moment, you know, that the European church, if you like, is stepping back and the Latin American church is stepping forward. And the amazing thing, and this does come out of the book, again, is an untold story, is how Benedict also, Pope Benedict, spotted that and to some extent nurtured it. And it'll come as a surprise to many people. I give many, many instances of how he was encouraging, recognizing this. And I have, there's a photo in the book with Cardinal Bergoglio meeting Pope Benedict, and I rather cheekily call it the handover, because there was this sense, actually, that this is what was going on. And Benedict made his great decision to resign. He kept it secret for a year, but he actually took the decision while in Latin America, while in Mexico and Cuba, thinking ahead to World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro. So there's something, you know, quite poignant and quite appropriate even about that.
I'm so glad that you brought forward the experience of Pope Benedict and all of this, because I, like you, I was in Rome during that 4 weeks during the Synod on the New Evangelization. And that's the thing that struck me. As an American coming over, I had heard so much in our own a Catholic media as well as the secular media about all the things that we were going to contribute and what this new evangelization looks like. And it was a very much a theological, tomes were brought by the Americans in particular. And once I got there, it was surprising to me. I didn't hear a blip about America. I didn't, or at least North America in the United States. And that it was. I mean, it wasn't reported over here in the States, at least. It was all focused on what was happening, not only in Latin America, but in Oceania and Africa. I mean, they were the ones that really dominated and drove what it would become. And even that consistory that was so surprising. You know, when these young cardinals from those areas were lifted up to become a voice.
Mm. Yeah, no, absolutely. It does feel like there's been the eruption of something new, something or at least unrecognized before now. And it is a spirit, it's a program, it's a way of looking at the world. And I think partly the enigma of Pope Francis, and I'm convinced he remains deeply enigmatic to most people. And I've talked to very senior people in the church who just, you know, when they know that I've written this book and that I've spent time, you know, they say, look, help me to understand him. I don't get him. I don't understand him. I love him. I admire him, but I don't get him. And I think that is partly because we Brits, we Americans, we Europeans are tending to look through a particular lens, which is our own lens. And the lens of Latin America actually does look very different. It is a very, very different kind of a church. It's a very different kind of a setting. And it has a very different history. And that gives Francis a different way of viewing the world, of viewing the church. It also gives him a kind of a freedom that we're unused to, which is why he's very disconcerting.
Well, and to also understand him, and the dimension that you give so beautifully in the book is to understand him as a Jesuit and the struggles and the challenges in his role with the Jesuits. What I love is that you brought forward two, as you said, lodestars that affected him, that also had tight relationships with Pope Benedict XVI, I might add, and that's Congar and de Lubac.
Yeah, I'm convinced that Congar provides one of the keys to understanding Francis's view of reform, and de Lubac in many ways provides the other one. Just tell you a bit about the research. I went to Argentina in October last year. I was 6 weeks in Argentina and Chile. And among the first things I did was I went and visited the Jesuits in Cordoba, which is where he spent a lot of time. And I said, where are all his spiritual writings? Because I knew that he wasn't a theologian or a philosopher, but he had contributed many, many journal articles to the Jesuit, particularly Jesuit Spirituality Journal. And I just assumed that, you know, now he was Pope, these would have been reissued and so on in lots of, you know, new editions, but not a bit of it. The Jesuits pulled down from their shelves these three tomes, which contained the best of his articles, which were published in the 1980s and early 1990s. And they were, you know, there gathering dust, and nobody had thought to reissue them in any way. None of the biographers, and I mean that by that stage when I was doing the research, there were four Argentine biographies and a couple of English language, and nobody had looked through this material. So that is the material, what he wrote as a Jesuit, which really informs so much of the first half of the book, and will show, I think, that will reveal the thinking of the man. And obviously the Ignatian part, the Ignatian spirituality, is absolutely key to Francis. If you know the Jesuits, above all, it's this thing of discernment, isn't it? It's being able to stand back and discern where the spirits are moving and what are the temptations, what prevents the spirit acting. Now, I mean, even since reading the book, writing the book, I've become more and more convinced that to understand Pope Francis is to understand that he sees his mission as a church leader as creating spaces for the Holy Spirit to act, unblocking the passages, creating new spaces and unblocking passages that allow new creative possibilities to emerge, not by our own power, but by the Holy Spirit's power. Now, he's dedicated his life, and this comes through so much from the early writings. He's dedicated his life intellectually and practically to the question of how the Holy Spirit acts in the Christian body to unite it and to take and to develop it, and how conversely the bad spirit, the temptations, lead the church into disunity, to creation of parties and ideologies, which ultimately undermine that reform. Now, the key text here is Yves Congar's 1950 text, which John the 23rd had by his bed when he called the Second Vatican Council, and it's called True and False Reform in the Church. When I read it, and I knew that Bergoglio had read it as a student, I thought, this is it, you know, this is the key. You know, I got quite excited, really. It's a funny, rambling book, but it's really a discernment, to use a very Jesuit word, mm-hmm. of looking back over church history. Why has some reform, you know, been brought us back to holiness and closeness to Jesus Christ and the poor, and other reforms have ended in division and schism, namely the Reformation? And that's Congar's discernment. Now, there are a few, you know, key sort of elements or what I might call our elements of true versus false reform. And if you look at what Francis did as a Jesuit provincial, later as Archbishop of Buenos Aires, and now as Pope, you see he has got those, he is implementing those criteria. Just very quickly, I mean, one of them is, for example, that true reform is always a pastoral reform. In other words, it's about being able better to accompany and assist the people of God. In other words, it's a reform that is rooted in the concrete needs of the faithful. Secondly, it's always rooted in the tradition of the church. It doesn't question core Catholic doctrines or tradition. Right? So it takes, if you like, that tradition for granted, because that is the experience of, sort of God's holy faithful people. And it always comes from the periphery to the center, just as Jesus came, you know, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it's, you know, Jesus' word was firstly received by the fishermen and the shepherds, you know, and rejected by the, you know, the wealthy and the powerful and the religious of the day. So it is that in the church, actually, true reform tends to come from the periphery, from the margins, traditionally from the religious orders who have been outside the main power of the church, and from what Francis called God's holy faithful people. So these key elements of what I might call true reform are the ones that constantly guide him. And you see him now implementing this in so many different ways, but above all in the synod, which is him creating really a mechanism for the Holy Spirit to act, listening humbly, speaking fearlessly, listening humbly, but within a context of basic fidelity to church doctrine, but actually in complete freedom. All these things are him implementing his own experience of how the Holy Spirit acts within the Christian body.
The importance of understanding him as a son of Ignatius. Truth will rise to the top in that discernment. And that's, just as you said, that's exactly what happened at this last synod. It rattled a lot of cages.
Totally.
To truly understand him. He was just being very Jesuit.
Well, and one of the Jesuits' things, there was a wonderful moment at the end of the synod when he suddenly asked the delegates whether he can speak to them. "I'd like to address you," he said. And he then gives, and it just totally reminds me of the kind of talks he gave as a Jesuit spiritual director back in the 1970s and 1980s. And he was, by the way, a master spiritual director. I spoke to many of the Jesuits who had done retreats with him, and this was his brilliance. But he was just like he did then to his directees. He said to the delegates, "You know, sit in the tension. Now, you've got to sit in the tension, truth, mercy. These things are not easily reconcilable. But you've got to sit in the tension, not grasp at easy solutions, not grasp at, you know, doctrinal rigidity or attempt to try and conform the church to the world. Those are escape routes. That's ways of avoiding the tension. Sit in the tension. And what are you worried about? You're here sub et cum petro, here with and under the Pope, using that famous formula of collegial governance of the church. You know, the Pope is the guarantor. The presence of the Pope is the guarantor that it will all be okay. The Holy Spirit is here." So really what he was saying is that, you know, sit there, you know, be in the tension, allow the Holy Spirit to act. Because if you do that and you don't block the Spirit by your grasping at simplistic or ideological escape routes, then actually the Holy Spirit will work, and it will produce a convergence, a new kind of unity, a new consensus, to use a secular word, that will open up new creative possibilities while being completely faithful to the church's core teachings. But of course, you know, a lot of people just don't like living well. Which of us likes living in the tension? It's very, very hard. You know, we don't like it. And so that's where faith comes in. And this is where him as a Jesuit spiritual director is saying, you know, look, you're people of the church, you are leaders of the church, yet you've got to let this Holy Spirit to act. This is what makes us Christian, you know. This isn't an NGO, this is the church here. How do you think the church developed in its first centuries through those great councils. You know, it was precisely in being willing, honestly, and in complete freedom to grapple with these very humanly challenging and difficult issues. But, you know, if you're willing to do it and you have faith and you have confidence in the Holy Spirit, then this is the Catholic Church. I am the Pope. It'll work out.
When he enters into that process, being the good spiritual director that he is, once it's been discerned, then he will be solid. He will stand with it.
He will see it through. I mean, this is one of the things that comes through in the book, and the way he makes decisions, this is true as a provincial, but also particularly as archbishop, he would consult very widely, consult a large number of people, and actually, as it were, leave it out there, not try and make a hasty decision. He's a great believer in time. One of his famous four principles is that time should take priority over space, you know, that we need to allow time, if you like, to work. And then he would discern spirits. I mean, 4:30 in the morning, that's what he does every day, you know, with the scriptures. He is discerning spirit. That's when he takes his big decisions. And then once he's reached that decision, and I also show in the book how he will often get consensus for that decision before he makes it, which is another interesting characteristic he has as a leader. Having made the decision, as Rabbi Skolka, his great Jewish friend in Buenos Aires, said to me, he's like a bulldozer, wham, bam. He just goes ahead and scattering stones, completely focused, will not be deterred, utterly resolute in his implementation of the decisions. That's right.
Well, we're seeing that now. I mean, it is so clear. And again, it rattles cages, but in some ways, it's not even so much a rattling, but maybe loosens. I mean, you need to loosen, to shake the dirt sometimes. And Austin, in particular for you, what you're encountering, not only with the media, but with the Catholic lay faithful, it's difficult sometimes to try to articulate to them, to give them that peace.
It is. And of course, a lot of people are saying, well, what does the Pope think about this? And why doesn't he speak clearly and unambiguously about these things? And I find myself saying, well, because actually church teaching is very clear on these things. He doesn't need to repeat them. If you want to know what the church thinks, you know, it's there in the catechism, it's there in the solid teaching. What he's doing is opening up, you know, new spaces, not to question those doctrines, but in the way that we live those doctrines and in the way in our pastoral practices. And above all, what he's doing is he's shaking the church up in order for the church to better evangelize. So one of his... There was a great speech he gave on the eve of the conclave, which I describe in the book with, I hope, pardonable hyperbole as a kind of papal Gettysburg, because it was very short, like the Gettysburg Address, but it seemed like the Gettysburg Address to capture a moment. And he said in there, he used a fantastic image where he said, you know, I sometimes think that it's not so much Jesus is knocking on the door to be let in, using the famous image from the book of Revelation, but rather that we've got Jesus tied up in the sacristy and we don't let him out. Mm. This is an image that he had used just weeks before, I show in the book, in a retreat to Caritas in Buenos Aires, where he had been absolutely infuriated, and you can on the video I've got, you know, you can see his indignation, that a woman who had been dying of cancer had asked her priest to come and give her communion, and the priest just couldn't be bothered or never answered, and she died without the sacrament. This made him furious, you know, and he said, you know, here we are complaining, you know, about the secular society, here we are complaining that people don't come, you know, and yet look at what we do. So he's, so much of what he does is about facilitating and enabling the church to actually offer God, to be a vehicle for the Holy Spirit and for God's healing power and mercy, and that so much we as a church just don't do that. We put obstacles in the way. And one of the ways we do that is our kind of clinging to certainties and our love of clarity. Now, here's where I'm, you know, this is going to get controversial now, and this is really why the synod shook things up. Because actually, I think there's a lot of people who, in the course of the last, you know, couple of decades, particularly in the United States, where some of these cultural battles have been very, very strong, we've, as it were, got to love clarity to the point where we've become perhaps a little bit addicted to it, and we expect that the Pope's job is simply to endlessly carry on repeating in very clear ways what we already know and believe. And this is what Francis is challenging, you know, that maybe we've turned clarity, in fact, into a little bit of an idol. You know, if clarity were the objective of our faith, we were quite well off with the Pharisees. You know, I mean, Jesus introduces this tension himself when he treats the adulteress, just to take one example, when he treats the adulteress as not just as a sinner, but as a victim in need of healing. You know, so how does the church heal? How does it cure? How does it evangelize? While at the same time, of course, upholding those truths, but how does it come alongside people? This is the big challenge that he's setting the church with the synod. And here's him as a, I'm convinced it's, you know, this is him as a Jesuit, and it's him as a missionary now coming. This is the first, you know, Jesuit pope we've ever had. He may be, certainly in recent centuries, the first missionary pope that we've ever had. You know, there's somebody whose primary concern is, how do I come alongside? How do I speak to people's hearts? I say in the book that I think his model for this comes from the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. As you know, a 30-day retreat in which follows the pattern of conversion. And in the first week, you experience the saving love and mercy of God. You experience yourself as a sinner and unconditionally forgiven. I've done it, unconditionally forgiven and loved by God. And that experience, and it's a very direct, powerful, emotional and spiritual experience, you then carry into the second week, which is when you choose Christ, and when you, as it were, you know, you choose the church over the alternatives, you accept the truth of the doctrine and so on. Now, his point is that, you know, we're offering the second week without the first week. Mm-hmm. And actually people don't come to faith. You know, it's not just a question of saying the same things over and over again, and people kind of one day wake up and say, oh yes, that's true. Actually, most people come to faith because of a direct experience of love, of unconditional mercy and of saving love. And in the case of the church, when they get that from the church and they see that, they recognize that that is God at work and the Holy Spirit at work, and that's what leads them into relationship with God. So the big reset, you know, the big reform of this pope, and why I call him a great reformer, you know, it's not, of course, the reforms that he's carrying out in the governance and the finances and so on are absolutely key and very, very important to the overall vision. But the real reform is this one. It's putting the church into a missionary key. And that is disturbing for people who frankly have got used to a church built for clarity rather than for mission.
Hallelujah. Yeah, you have articulated it so incredibly well, Austin, better than anyone I've heard it said by, because that is at the very heart of this reform. This is how all the great reforms in the church have occurred.
Exactly.
Because that first step. I wish we had more time, Austin. I really do. Any final thoughts, Austin?
Chris, I'm just speaking to you now, and I just feel that, you know, this is what I was saying earlier about opening up new spaces for the Holy Spirit to act, and I think we're in for a very exciting time. We're in for a very exciting few years, because I think here is a man who understands governance, who understands how things work. He's capable of leadership, and he's capable of enabling these things to happen, the Holy Spirit to act. And I'm just excited and proud to be able to explain and articulate this, because of this particular circumstance of my life and you know, the knowledge I had and so on. And it's been a real delight and a privilege to be with you talking about it today, Chris. So thank you so much.
Your ability to be able to lead us deeper and make that journey from the head to the heart is it's a rare gift these days. And so I encourage you, and I hope that you'll do it more and more.
Thank you very much, Chris. I will.
With Austin Ivory, we've gone inside the pages of The Great Reformer, Francis, and the Making of a Radical Pope. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to thegreatreformer.com. The website set up by its publisher, Henry Holt, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.